Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. It's a joy to be back with you after a couple weeks off. I was feeling a little spoiled. But it's good to be back in God's Word together. If you are joining us this morning, either in person or online, we are resuming our study in the book of Jeremiah today, and we're probably going to be in Jeremiah for at least the next year. This book speaks to every age in which human pride and rebellion against God are widespread, and when much of God's people are spiritually blind and stumbling. And you and I today live in such an age as that in the West. Many today are unconcerned with the things of God, fearing not God, but pretty much everything else other than God himself. And much of the Western church, if we're honest, seems either confused or complacent. So there are important lessons for us to derive from Jeremiah and be reminded of here. In our passage today, we come to a major section of Jeremiah's first message. We've been dealing with his first oracle against Judah and Jerusalem, where he lays out the case against God's ancient people of Judah and their capital, Jerusalem. Now, if you remember, the Jewish nation was in covenant with God, and being in covenant with God involved all of the spheres of their lives, not just the religious aspects. We have seen that before, Jeremiah was focusing on the spiritual corruption of the nation, their idolatry, their abandoning of God for false idols of the pagan nations around them. But now he switches his focus. He goes from spiritual corruption into societal corruption. Now, he's alluded to it before in his earlier messages, and as we have considered in earlier messages, their abandonment of God had led to the corruption of society that was so great that the people of God, the ancient people of Israel, were, in fact, teaching the nations around them how to do better evil. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 33. Child sacrifice was practiced, sexual perversion, and an avalanche of social injustices had become the norm. You could say it was similar to our society today. And this prophetic message from Jeremiah orbits around a supposed question this morning. It's not explicitly stated, but it's implied. And the question is this: can these people be pardoned? We see several times throughout the message, God asks the rhetorical question, how can I pardon you? And shall I not punish them for these things? Now we know that God is incredibly patient with his people. It was actually a 300-year term that he was waiting. But there came a point when pardoning them was actually impossible. And I want us to see what factors led up to this today so that we can be sufficiently warned and instructed from this word. So I want us to consider this chapter in four parts, and we'll make some application for us today. The first part is this, is that when no one righteous is found, pardon is impossible. That's in verse 1 to 9. Then we'll look at the second one. When there is no concern for the divine judgment, pardon is impossible. That's verse 10 to 19. When God isn't feared, pardon is impossible, verse 20 to 29. And last, but definitely not least, when religion is corrupted, pardon is impossible, verse 30 to 31. So again, another cheery message from Jeremiah. But it's in our scriptures, isn't it? And we would do well not to ignore it. So let us pray. Father, thank you for the joy it is to be here among your people. Thank you for the delight it was to remember your gift to us in Jesus Christ, that a pardon for sin has been made. Lord, we know that the cross represents not just your mercy, but also your wrath against sin. Help us to think soberly about that this morning. I pray that you would give me words and strength and grace to be able to communicate to your people your word. Teach us, we pray, by your Spirit, exalt your name, edify your saints, and save sinners who you are calling to yourself. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Now, these are massive chunks of scripture. So what I want to do is, as we get into the section, I want to read the chunk and then we'll exposit it. So please join me in chapter 5, verse 1, and I'll read to 9. No one is righteous and pardon is impossible. Jeremiah says, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, 'As the Lord lives,' yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." Then I said, "These are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God." But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall strike them down. A wolf from the desert shall devastate them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, their apostasies are great. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and troped to the houses of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this?" So we see here in the first verse, we read a challenge from God to Jeremiah, and there's a bit of a dialogue back and forth with Jeremiah and the Almighty. God says to Jeremiah, go and seek somebody out, a man who does justice and seeks truth. It's a challenge to find one righteous person in all of the city so that God could spare the entire city for one righteous person's sake. And if you know your scriptures well, you'll see that this interchange actually reflects another interchange between Abraham and God. Remember the petition that Abraham made to God on behalf of his nephew, Lot? Lot was living in one of the greatest evil cities of the ancient world. And Abraham petitions God. He prayed that God would spare the city if he could find just 10 righteous people in the city. And you know how that story ends. Did he find 10? Well, here, though, the situation is reversed. It's God asking Jeremiah to run and to look and to search to find just one righteous man so he can spare the city. Now, we can allow for hyperbole here, obviously, because this is poetic, prophetic language. But it appears that the situation in Jerusalem was much like Sodom. So that will frame your understanding of where they had descended to. Now, Jeremiah's running through Jerusalem was a symbolic act, and we actually see several symbolic acts like that throughout the book and also through other prophetic material, especially Ezekiel. And these physical actions that the prophets got involved in were to make a dramatic point. In this case, could anyone be found righteous so that God could pardon the city? Could you imagine somebody in Edmonton running around frantically asking people if they were doing justice and seeking truth? And when they began to answer, just run away and ask the next person because they know they weren't going to find them? I think that would probably get people's attention. So we read here in verse 4 and 5, and take a very careful look at those verses, that Jeremiah goes to the poor first, doesn't find anybody, but then he says, well, these people are ignorant. Let's go to the great ones. But they couldn't be found there either, no righteous person. So we have the commoner and the erudite not knowing the way of the Lord or the justice of their God. The commoner was ignorant and unconcerned about the way of the Lord, and the elect, well, they knew it, but they just rejected it outright, much like today, it seems. This willful ignorance led to widespread corruption, which was manifested in many social injustices, including perjury in God's name. We see that there in verse 2. But we also see in verse 7 that it was not just spiritual adultery, but we had physical adultery and sexual promiscuity, which was widespread and overt. And in verse 8, we have some of the most graphic language in Scripture portraying the men of Israel as horses in heat. Anybody keep a farm here with horses on it? No? This is Alberta. I hear it's pretty obvious when that time of year comes around. But we have neighing for each of their neighbor's wife. I guess it would be the 6th century BC version of catcalling. But you see, what the point here is that their sexual promiscuity became so bad that it was open and it was shameless. Everybody just accepted it. Much like today, it seems. So after having been in Jerusalem for some 300 years, among God's ancient people, no righteous person could be found. They all had abandoned God. They rejected the God of truth, and therefore, as a result, they didn't just become spiritually corrupt. Society became corrupt as well. And we read there in verse 6 that God would then send judgment via Babylon, obviously, but they are symbolically portrayed here as a lion and a wolf and a leopard, all vicious and feared predators. Now, I want us to see something very important because it's tremendously relevant, thank you, for us today. Note there that the lack, and especially in verse 4 and 5, actually, I should read it really quickly again. He said, "These are only the poor, they have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God." The problem there is ignorance of God's way, and therefore they don't know the justice of God. So I will go to the great and I'll speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. That's the picture of an ox breaking off the wooden harness that he would have on his shoulders. They had burst the bonds. And so we have to see that the lack of knowledge of God's way, or rather their refusal to acknowledge the truth of God, was what actually led them into the societal corruption and injustice. And why? Because Scripture attests to the fact that the knowledge of the way of the Lord and the justice of God are inextricably linked. You cannot pull them apart without terrible things taking place. Let me put it to you this way. You can't have true justice without the truth of God. You can't have justice without truth, and you can't have truth without God, who's the very center of reality and the sustainer of it. You see, today, justice is obviously spoken about quite a lot in our public and our social spheres and in our educational spheres and even in our church spheres, but we have to understand that justice is not some detached principle that is just floating around out there, like it's got to be discovered. No. Justice is grounded in a worldview. It is grounded in authority. Your assumptions on what reality is and what authority there is in the world. And the question becomes, well, who then gets to make the rules? Who actually gets to determine what is right and good and fair? And when you find out the answer to that question, then you can really talk about true justice. But you see, who gets to make the rules? Well, there's several choices. The first one is this. It's either you. It's the self, which is autonomy. The second one is society, which would be popular opinion. The third, God help us, would be the state. And the fourth is God Almighty, who himself is truth and who is just. Now, you see, out of all those options, self, society, state, or God, only one of those is unshifting, only one of those is infallible, only one of those is truly good and transcendent. And if justice is based on something that is shifting, limited, and fallible, then what happens to justice? It becomes shifting, limited, and fallible. It becomes really pseudo-justice. And I mark this today for you because this is why today's attempt to define true justice culturally is really a fool's errand. And why? Because socially constructed standards of truth and morality, notions of virtue and vice, they're all constantly changing. You see, Lady Justice has to keep lifting her blind up to figure out how to adjust her scale to fit the framework of this particular age. That's relativism. And when that happens, justice is unhitched from truth, and it is set adrift on the seas of popular opinion, and then, guess what ends up happening? It devolves into a mere power struggle. A power struggle to enforce one's own ideology and rules of what is good and right. Does that sound like true justice to you? Yet true justice, we know as Christians, can only be derived from God and His Word. He's unchangeable. He Himself is just and righteous. And when justice is unmoored from the knowledge of God, then the Scriptures actually tell us, well, then woe to men. This is not the first time that society has turned its back on God and reaped corruption. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That is a rebuke that we can hear today. And this is why, church, I want you to be aware of this, because it is all over the place. Social justice theorists, proponents, critical race theorists who have infiltrated much of the church, seminaries, large denominations, they are in dangerous error. Why? Because rather than founding justice on God's law and way, it is founded on a man-centered ideology that is based in power, that classifies people under two basic categories, oppressed or oppressor, and it ignores the fact that everybody is a what? Right. You see, many people today look for supposed injustices while ignoring real corruption. It is in the name of social justice today that children are sacrificed to the idols of convenience and comfort. It is in the name of social justice today that marriage is made an utter mockery and that human sexuality is twisted beyond recognition. It is in the name of social justice today that white people are born racist. I find that terribly offensive. We have to understand that once you unhitch justice from the reality of God, the truth of His ways, you no longer get justice. You get something else. And I want you to know this morning that if you're holding such ideas, then you are, in fact, departing from the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture, which is what the church has confessed all the way through history, including Jesus Himself. You're in dangerous ground, because it will not lead to societal or spiritual flourishing. And so if you've got those ideas, I invite you to repent. Now, that was the implication. Let's get back. No righteous man could be found in Judah. But there was another problem that made pardon impossible for the people of God, is that they didn't think God was going to act. And let's take a look there in verses 10 to 19, because we see there was no concern for divine judgment, and that made pardon impossible. I'll read for us verse 10 to 19. Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but make not a full end. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me, declares the Lord. They have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, He will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind. The word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty warriors. They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees, your fortified cities in which you trust, they shall beat down with the sword. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. And when your people say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? You shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. Now we have to see in verse 10, God calls for Jerusalem's destruction. He uses a common metaphor in the Old Testament, Jerusalem as a vineyard, and he says, strip away everything except leave a few branches. And that's important because while this whole section is framed by a very clear call for destruction, we've got to note that right away in verse 10 and in verse 18, grace is marbled all the way through this. Notice there, not a full end is repeated in both of those verses. And this shows that while God is rightfully bringing judgment upon the nation, his aim was in fact redemptive. It wasn't vindictive. If he wanted to wipe Israel off the face of the map forever, it wasn't a problem for him. And yet, he doesn't. He actually restrains the judgment that they deserved. You see, we have to be reminded that God is not a vindictive God, and he's not capricious. He's not like us. He is holy. And the reason why judgment falls is that there was no other way to deal with an unrepentant people who continued in the rebellion against him for over 300 years. And so we see that this judgment was more than justified. And nonetheless, God's grace is still active in it. Now, while we see there was such a clear call for judgment on them, it is plain that nobody took it seriously. And we will see this throughout the rest of the book, not even also in this particular passage. But they were so convinced that God wouldn't do anything. Look at what they say there in verse 12. He will do nothing. They remained completely disinterested. Here's a man running around the city looking for a righteous person and calling the people to repent, but they were unconvinced that God would act. It was as if they gave a national meh. They were the practical atheists of the day. God was just kind of an idea. It doesn't really interface the actual world. You see, the ancient people of God became lopsided in their thinking. Note this. They did focus on the blessings of God. We'll see that later in Jeremiah. They loved the blessings of God. But when it came to the warnings of judgment that would fall for breaking his covenant, that was uncomfortable. And this lack of concern for divine judgment was made worse by the false prophets of the day, who were more concerned with telling people what made them smile than telling them what was true and actually upsetting, but what they needed to hear. You see, these false prophets and priests, as we'll see in a few verses, they would sing blessing over the rebellious and wicked nation instead of calling them to repent of their sins. Now, does that sound familiar? Because that's exactly what happened earlier this year in something called the Blessing Canada. You didn't hear this yet? Go search it on YouTube. It is singing the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24, over the nation of Canada because we live in trying times. Look, I want to tell you something this morning that you need to get very clear. You can't bless a nation with the covenant blessings reserved for God's people when that nation is an act of rebellion against him and unconcerned with his divine judgment. That is misleading. Dare I say demonic. You don't take God's blessing for his covenant people and proclaim it over a nation that makes a mockery of his name and kills children in the womb. That's crazy. It's unjust. In response, look at the response in verse 13. What's God going to do with those people? Well, he pronounces the judgment upon them. The same judgment they said wouldn't fall would fall on them, and like the wind, they would be blown away. Now, in response to the false prophets, though, God always raises up a few, and what he does is raises up a few solid prophets, and so he takes Jeremiah and he says, because all of these guys are blowing wind, I'm going to put fire in your mouth. My word, verse 14, in your mouth will be like fire that will consume the people of God. Now, obviously, this is metaphor. He's not talking physically, but God's word will burn. And it will burn either in conviction, which will grant repentance, conviction of sin that grants repentance, or God's word will burn when judgment falls. Either way, God's word is like a fire. What follows there in verse 15 and 17, we see a vivid picture of this terrible invasion, the incredible devastation that would come. It is a prophetic picture that is aimed to awaken their concern over divine judgment. And it's really a scorched earth kind of picture. I mean, the whole picture of eating them up, I don't think they were cannibals and ate the children. Maybe they did, but I don't think there's any archaeological evidence for that. But what we know from archaeology is that the Babylonians did have a scorched earth policy. When they came in, nothing remained standing. And actually, we can tell from archaeological digs that some cities in Judah at the time were left completely destroyed, uninhabited for decades before even anybody came back in, or some of them were just simply abandoned. This is exactly what took place. And yet, these terrible words you think people would be concerned about were ignored. We have to understand that ignoring God's words of judgment, and there are many, is just plain foolish. God never speaks frivolous words. He really does mean what he says. And he doesn't do it to scare us into a corner. He does this to wake us up from the threat of the destruction to come. He wants us to live, after all. Now, you and I today, I understand, we don't live underneath the old covenant. Praise God for that, as Bruce alluded to this morning. But is God still a judge this morning? Will Christ judge the world? And you and I tend to ignore that aspect of our Lord. But it doesn't change the reality that Jesus is presently not just king, but also the judge of both the living and the dead. Amen? And when he comes back, he is pictured on a war horse with a robe dipped in blood. Prince of Peace. Amen? But you see, he does fight for peace. These thoughts are too much to bear for many today who want to be entertained or coddled in churches, and sadly, many so-called ministers are happy to do it for them. You know, I was asked the other day by a colleague of mine, he said, he was a really happy, you know, kind of effervescent guy, and he's like, hey, what are you guys preaching on there today? And I said, oh, you know, we're working through Jeremiah, God's judgment on a godless nation. And then he says, oh. Sort of trailed off, changed the topic. I was quick to remind him. I said, we don't stay at the judgment. We do get to the grace of God. But who needs grace when you're not afraid of divine judgment? Who takes medicine for a disease they don't know they have? It doesn't make any sense. Too often, we can focus on all the blessings that come to us through Christ. We should focus on the blessings that come to us in Christ, but we also must pay attention to the warnings, because are there warnings even for New Covenant believers? It's quite a few of them. We will reap what we sow, Galatians 6:7. Jesus will hold us accountable for every word spoken, Matthew 12:36. There will be those who say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Matthew 7:21. These are all new covenant. And so, dear brother and sister, I just want to encourage you, let's maintain the balance. God is good, but he is also to be feared. And unfortunately, there are many today who have their fears misplaced by passing things. And this is what actually leads us to our next section. Take a look there in verse 20 and 29. When God isn't feared, pardon is impossible. I'll read that for us in verse 20. Declare this in the house of Jacob. Proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But these people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers, lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like a cage full of birds. Their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. And they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Now here, this is an interesting rebuke from God because he rebukes them for not fearing him. They had ignored or forgot the reality that God was in fact their creator and their sustainer, and they actually attributed their wealth and prosperity to the false gods of the day. But on top of that, what is really interesting for us to see is they had actually become like the idols that they worship. Look there in verse 21. They had eyes but couldn't see, and they had ears but they couldn't hear. They were blinded and deaf by their misplaced worship. And you and I have got to remember a very simple biblical truth, that one of the effects of worship is that you and I actually become like what we worship. The psalmist tells us this several times. We read it even in, we should actually go there, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But it is attested several times in Scripture that we become like what we worship. For the Christian, as you and I revere Jesus in faith through his word, applied by the power of the Spirit, we become like Jesus. And we see that actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. You can note it for later or go there now, but I'm just going to read it. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Isn't that encouraging? One day you're going to be just like Christ. Praise God for that. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so you see what we worship is what we're transformed by. However, if your worship is misplaced, if you're revering something else, then you're going to become like that thing. So if you're revering Muhammad, what do you become like? Become like Muhammad. And you can see the evidence all over that culture. If you revere Marx, what do you become like? Marx. But it's not just people. You can revere things too. You can revere, I don't know, technology. What do you become like? Mark Zuckerberg. All right. That was just a fun for lighten us up a bit. But let's get back to the serious stuff. Listen, we need to understand, though, that the lack of the fear of God, the misplaced reverence of lesser things, actually led to the rise of wicked men among God's people. These men trapped others like birds in a cage, and we see that there in verse 26 and 27. That's probably alluding to some form of extortion, though we're not told exactly what. But again, we see in this section that a lack of the knowledge of God led to injustices. Look in verse 28. Instead of judging justly, the powerful took advantage of the weak and helpless, much like today. Now, in that society, the fatherless and the widow were in fact defenseless. There was no social systems, there was no government support, nothing like that.
They had no recourse but to rely on the wealthy and the powerful for support who could obviously help them, and yet nobody used their power and wealth to stand up for them. Instead, they took further advantage of them. And so the lack of God led to rampant social injustices. Now, here's the point I want us to see, that when the fear of God goes out of a society or a nation or a people or even an individual, all kinds of evils come flooding in. That's just how it works. Look, today our country is suffering from a lack of a fear of God. You know that? That's the issue. It's not economic. It's not educational. It's not geopolitical. I mean, it's certainly not health either. We actually suffer from a lack of a fear of God. And many people are appalled, right? You know, you watch the news, you see the endless ethics violations, the scandals, and the lack of transparency of our present parliament. But this is just what godless men and women do. When you don't fear God, you do whatever you can to get away with in the dark. That's how it works. And by the way, for those of you who are not so new in the faith, a little newer in the faith, you still remember this, right? I've been in Christ 16 years, and I can still remember how I lived before that for the 28 years of life I had on the planet. Whatever I could do in the dark and get away with, I did. But I made sure my public face was at least kind and approachable. When the fear of God goes out, all kinds of evils come flooding in. And we shouldn't be shocked by that. Rather, you and I should be surprised that things actually go well some of the time. Because when people don't fear God, they're going to fear something else or someone else, which reorients their life and leads them to all kinds of evils. I want to tell you just this morning, dear church, Canada does not need prayers for social healing or relief from a virus or prayers for peace and prosperity. You know what she needs? Prayers for repentance. That's what this nation needs. Because without that, it's going down. And I don't say that with joy. It's the country I grew up in. It saddens me to see her fracture. But we need to be clear on that, because pardon is impossible without the fear of God. And so let's be praying accordingly. And for you individually out there, you should fear God this morning. The scriptures declare that this is the beginning of wisdom. Amen? And for the Christian, that fear is one of wonder and awe and deep reverence and respect for the God who created them, sustains them, and saved them from himself, because he is holy and we are not. And yet that reverence and that fear is real, but only true religion teaches one to fear the Lord. False religion does not. God is just your homeboy or your buddy. But that's not true religion, which leads us to our last and final section. Take a look there in verse 30 to 31. When religion is corrupted, pardon is impossible. I'll read here. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? So here we come to the end of this section before Jeremiah transitions into another descriptive of the invasion. But the whole thrust of this oracle is really God's airtight case against his people. Remember, twice he's asked the question in verse 9 and in verse 29, shall I not punish them for these things? It's as though God is inviting the prophet and his people to answer. If there's any reason for him to pardon his people, then speak up. But they couldn't find any reason why. And that is a hard prophetic warning, which is aimed at breaking hard and unrepentant hearts. And here, finally, as the case is brought to a close, we see one last charge. Alongside the adultery and the corruption and the injustice of the society, there was, in fact, an appalling and horrible thing in verse 30. The prophets and the priests were in it for themselves. The whole religious establishment was corrupted. the very ones charged with shepherding Israel, with guarding truth, which teaching the people were full of lies for their own ends. You see, they sought to benefit in some way, either financially or personally or both, and so they gave the people what they wanted to hear, much like today, it seems. I don't say this to be a cantankerous jerk, but if I don't tick you off sometimes, you should be scared. And I'm not talking about me ticking you off because I did something rude. I'm talking about me opening up God's word and just simply reading it and you feeling a little bit convicted. That's normal. Because God warns the people who he loves. If he didn't warn you, he'd just let you go your own way. We have to be careful with that. You know what was worse, though, about this situation? Look there in verse 31. The people of God actually loved it. They loved the lie. They didn't want God. They wanted religion. They wanted some sort of outward respectability, some sort of spirituality, perhaps even a community that met their felt needs. But they didn't want God. God was uninteresting. You see, they loved the lie. True religion had been lost, much today as it seems, and the prophetic warning here is punctuated by this incredible question. What will you do when the end comes? Man, I can't believe that's actually written in Scripture. But God's completely overt here. He doesn't pull any punches. And sadly, history shows that they never considered that question. They just ignored the rebuke. I submit to you this morning, ignoring God's rebuke is suicide. So if you're hearing his rebuke this morning, whether you're here in person or online, don't ignore it. Don't ignore God's rebuke. Listen, the end is going to come to us all. Grim exercise. Look at the person next to you. And tell them this. The end's coming. You and I are going to die. I'm going to die. My wife's going to die. My kids are going to die. That's just reality. As a culture, we don't like talking about that at all. And that's a great disservice. We don't measure our days. We don't consider our way. And the end will come. And when it does come, it will strip away all pretense. It will strip away all excuses. It will strip away all hypocrisy. It will strip away all that is hidden. I've been beside people who are dying without Jesus, and it's ugly. There's no peace. There is fear, anger, bitterness. It's a necessary question for us all to consider. At the end of our lives, what will we do? Will we be able to stand with confidence knowing that we've received God's grace, that we've done his will, that we've followed his words, or will you shatter and crumble knowing that the reckoning between you and your Creator has come? You see, you have a choice this morning, you know. I know you're probably thinking, what? I have a choice? You just told me several reasons why pardon was impossible. Yeah, but the good news for anyone willing to believe it is that God is a God of the impossible. And guess what? He's actually found a righteous man for you. And he didn't run through the streets of Jerusalem. He ran through all of eternity, and he found a righteous man who he, on your behalf, will pardon you because of his righteousness. And you all know who that is. It's his son, Jesus Christ. The one man who does justice, who is truth. And through faith in his life and his death and his resurrection, God is glad to grant an eternal pardon to you. And more than that, even eternal life now, that you could enjoy a new spiritual union with God. And so if you are here this morning or listening online and you have not yet come to trust in Christ, then I invite you to turn from your sin, your self-sufficiency and your self-righteousness, and turn to Christ today, because there is no pardon apart from Jesus, because there is no other righteous man. And in him, you can answer the question, what will you do when the end comes? Well, you can answer that with confidence. You can stand in the gift of his righteousness to you. So let us bring this to a close. When there is no righteous person, when there is no repentance, no fear of God, no justice, no true religion, then there can be no pardon. And if our heads are up, if you will, and we're looking around, we can note that clearly Canada is nearing that dangerous state, isn't it? Righteous are fading. There's no fear of God, no justice, no true religion. Well, but praise God this morning that in fact there is a righteous man who stands ready to receive all who come to him in faith, Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. And I pray that you and I would rest in his grace and mercy. And I pray that you and I would be singularly focused in declaring his gospel to this ailing nation. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that while pardon may be impossible, you have made it possible in your Son. Thank you that he is the righteous man who stands for us, and that we can receive pardon for his sake and his glory. Lord, I pray for all of those here who have yet to come to embrace him. Jesus, would you show them their sin? Would you warn them by your Spirit? Would you convict of sin and judgment and righteousness? And also, would you turn them to embrace Jesus? Father, we pray for our nation. Lord, we know that you have every right to judge it. But we pray as your people that we would stand firm on the hope that is in Jesus Christ. Even as we heard last week, Lord, that our labor in faith, Lord, our steadfastness of hope, and the earnestness of our love would be made evident to all, so that Jesus would be exalted, that the hope in him would be demonstrated and proclaimed. Please have mercy on Canada. In your name.